All right, let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Beginning at verse 2. Peter writes, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." This is a common greeting by the apostles. However, it is only Peter and only at this location that he communicates specifically the basis for experiencing the blessing that is found in this greeting. Paul often begins his letters, "Grace and peace." It's standard, but rarely do you have any kind of explanation. The word grace refers to all of the resources that God has provided for His people in order not only to grow, but also to experience eternal life blessings here on earth. Eternal life blessings on earth refer to the quality of life that God has made available to us because we are in union with Christ, because we share the life of God. Eternal life blessings in time constitute the abundant life of peace, joy, and inner stability, and all the various aspects of those three factors, peace, joy, and inner stability. Notice peace follows grace because peace is the result of experiencing the grace provisions. You experience the grace provisions are all that God makes available to us, basically through His Word, and then peace is the experience in the soul of perfect inner relaxation. No conflict. No contention. Peace is a good word. All throughout the Bible, the word peace is used quite frequently and always speaks of the absence of conflict. Every time peace occurs, it always refers to the absence of conflict. However, it all depends upon what kind of context we are in, what kind of absence of conflict it's talking about. There is peace with God, which refers to the absence of conflict between a person and God. And that's salvation, sometimes called reconciliation. Then there's the peace of God, which is the experience of total rest and relaxation because you know God's in control. There's national peace. There's social peace. Okay? And all of this refers to an absence of conflict. Notice the basis for this. In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, we experience the grace resources through God's knowledge. We then experience the peace of God through God's knowledge. None of the other letters, whether by Paul or Peter, explain the basis for experiencing this blessing. But they all, almost without exception, begin their letters with this standard greeting, "Grace and peace to you." Here he says the basis for it, in the knowledge, which indicates that we need to learn something about God's character and something about His plan in order to properly participate in His grace blessings and experience peace. Peter continues in verse 3 by saying, "Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." This then is the basis for experiencing grace and peace. Through His knowledge, why or in what basis? "Seeing that His divine power," power of God, "has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness." Everything we need to live in the moral arena, life, normal human activity, and everything we need to live in the spiritual arena, godliness, better rendered worship, but it refers to our spiritual activity, interrelating with God. Everything we need for that is provided through the Word. Question?
Oh, yeah. I just want to make sure I'm on the same
2
page.
Peter, okay. Chapter 1.
Chapter 1.
Not 1 Peter, but 2 Peter.
Right, chapter 1.
Okay. And I'm at verse 3.
2016.
Okay.
All right, thanks.
No problem. Then Peter continues after life and godliness by saying, to emphasize again, repeats, through the true or full knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. Verse 4, for by these he has granted to us his precious or valuable and magnificent promises, in order that by them, by these promises, we might become partakers of the divine nature. The divine nature refers to the character of God. But obviously, it's not referring to his absolute attributes, such as power and sovereignty and all knowledge. It's referring more to his functional attributes, such as love, even righteousness to a certain extent, so that we can participate in and share in God's love, in God's righteousness, and have these characteristics produced in our own life. And it is through promises. Promises, of course, refers to those principles of truth that give us a basis for trusting God. A promise is simply a statement that gives us a basis for trusting God. It usually gives a characteristic reason why should we trust God, and then gives the aspect of the trust. The Bible contains over 7,000 promises found in both the Old and the New Testament that are all for the believer to use here on earth. Looking at those promises, learning those promises, and then applying those promises to our life enable us to relax, to experience peace, and to allow the divine nature, characteristics of love and righteousness, to begin to reflect through us. At the end of the verse, it says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, this introduces us to something that's very, very important. Corruption that is in the world. Corruption refers to an abnormality. It refers to a distortion. It refers to something that was not designed. It's not a good word. In the world refers to the sphere in which we live as members of the human race. This earth. By lust refers to the means by which this corruption manifests itself in our personal life. Thus it refers to the sin nature. Now we're going to backtrack a little bit, and I want us to turn to 1 John chapter 1, which is on the other side of Peter. And if the pages match, like someone told me they do, then it's page 2023. It's supposed to match in the little book, in the new one too. Does it match?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Someone pointed that out, so I thought I'd take a stab at it. Verse 5. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is light, in him absolutely no darkness. Well, this is not talking about physical darkness. It's talking about spiritual darkness. And the Bible uses these terms, light and darkness, to refer to spiritual qualities. Okay? The spiritual quality of light refers to the character of God. The spiritual quality of darkness refers to that which is inconsistent or contrary to the character of God. And the Bible views this light and darkness as absolutes. So that something is either light or it's darkness. It cannot be a little bit of light and a little bit of darkness. Notice the description here, the absolute that is stated. In him is light, and there is, I'm sorry, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. None whatsoever. This introduces us then to the character of God. This circle represents light. It represents God's authority. It represents God's viewpoint. And it represents God's policy, which is really all there is about God, okay? God's authority, God's viewpoint, and God's policy. All of God's character falls under his authority, okay? And he is total light. We have then the we can represent this by let's just use the word righteousness for now, okay? What is righteousness? Righteousness refers to that which is right and proper for creatures in their interrelation one with the other. Right and proper for how creatures interrelate one with the other. Now, God is not a creature, but he is the one who designed the policy of what is right and proper. He's the one who devised righteousness. Now, he himself is perfectly righteous, which simply means that he has a standard of right and proper. He is right and proper, and he can be nothing but right and proper. And in order to reflect his rightness to his created beings, he designed a system of righteousness in order to establish how these creatures are to interrelate one with the other, as well as relating to him. So creatures have a responsibility to relate to God. How do they relate to him? On the terms of what is right and proper. Who sets those terms? Who decides? God does. The creature can't come around and say, you know what? I'm going to relate to you my own way, my own terms. God says it doesn't work that way. I'm the one who determines what righteousness is. I'm the one who establishes what is right and proper. You can't do it. Now, throughout the history of the universe, creatures have attempted to relate to God based on what they think is right and proper. Their own ideas. First one to do this was Lucifer. Now, Lucifer was a created being, oftentimes designated as an angel-type creature, okay, which is, it'll work. Technically, he was called a son of God when he was first created because he was, you know, created by God, so he was viewed as a son. And he was the most perfect creature that had ever been created. He was the wisest, and he was even the most attractive, the most beautiful of all these creatures. That's why he was called Lucifer, which in the Latin means shining one. Okay, the Hebrew language that designates him as this is Heleo, which also means shining one, because he was a light being. He reflected perfectly the light of his creator. God, however, gave this creature, Lucifer, as well as all his creatures, all whom he created, explain that better, not all his creatures, but all his intellectual creatures, and that those fall into two categories. There are only two intellectual creatures that God created, angels and man, okay? Now, I know you all think your dogs are really smart, but they are not considered an intellectual type creature. Their mentality is based on instinct, okay? They operate on instinct as all animals do. Man also has instinct, but he has with that instinct an intellect that has with it what we call free will or volition. God created angels, including Lucifer, with this capacity to function or think the way he wanted to. That's free will. The creature can think any way he wants to. Nothing can stop what he thinks. Now, of course, God can sometimes stop what he does, okay, but cannot affect what you think. The creatures have free will. Since this creature has free will, it had the ability, the capacity, to say no to God. And that's exactly what happened. Now, God had a perfect plan for letting this happen. I don't want to go into the details now. But Lucifer did just that. He said no to God. He rebelled against God because he looked at himself and he said, you know what? I can do things better. Lucifer had been given a position of rulership over the other angels, mediatorship over the other angels. He was actually kind of like the first hand, the right-hand man of the Godhead. And all the other angels had to go through Lucifer to get into a hearing with the Godhead. And Lucifer looked at this and said, who needs God? They come to me anyway. So he established his own policy of how to relate to God, and basically it was the concept of replacing God and placing himself up in opposition to God. This is where darkness first entered into the universe. That which is opposite to, contrary to, the thinking, the character of God. Later on, God created the human race. You all know the story. Adam and Eve put him in a perfect environment called the Garden of Eden. And he had a plan for them. He said, you guys are here to glorify me. You're here to take my truth and represent it and defend it. A very often overlooked statement made by God to Adam is found in Genesis chapter 2 when he told him to guard the garden. To guard the garden. The reason Adam was instructed to guard the garden is because this creation and placement of Adam into the garden took place after the rebellion of Lucifer. And Lucifer's intent was to try and outdo and undo anything that God did. Basically, he was an enemy of God. In fact, his name was changed by God to adversary and opponent. And that is the Hebrew word Satan or Shatan. And so he became the adversary of God. So everything that God did, Satan had to try and get his hands in to try and undo, to try and mess up. That included the creation of the human race. God's purpose for creating the human race was to demonstrate to Satan and the other angels that his way was perfect, that his way was right. And every time Adam and Eve would follow God's truth, this was a sign to the ones who had rebelled. This was an indication to the ones who had rebelled that God's way was the right way to do it. And so Satan, of course, had to try and mess this up. Probably everyone knows the story. Serpent in the garden. Hey, God really tell you not to eat from this tree? Well, God's lying, you know. Because Eve answered and said, yeah. He said, don't eat it or touch it, because if you do, you're going to die. And Satan said, you won't die. You will not die. So Eve looked at it and considered it and ate it and took it to Adam and said, Adam, this is a good fruit here. This tastes great, and this friendly snake over here said that it would make me wise. Adam said, okay, I'll give it a try. He didn't really give in that easily. He knew he wasn't supposed to. He knew it was off limits. Question might arise, and I should cover it very briefly, why was it off limits? Have you ever wondered that? Why did God put this tree in the garden, gave them everything they needed, perfect environment? I mean, they had life great, but there was that one tree that got to leave alone. Because free will always needs a test. Adam was put in the garden to worship and serve God, but it needs a test to demonstrate that the creature is indeed faithful to God. And that's basically why the tree was put there. Satan knew if he could get Adam to take from the tree, to disobey God, then he would disrupt God's plan at that time. Now, there was nothing evil in the fruit. Some have suggested that the fruit was evil, that it was somehow poisonous. Okay, I was reading something today that suggested that the fruit was actually poisonous, and it poisoned Adam's genes. So that, as a result of that, there is physical disruption and passing it on to the human race. But there was nothing bad in the fruit itself, okay? The whole issue was disobedience. That was the whole entire issue of the tree in the garden. Obey or disobey. Okay? Furthermore, it wasn't an apple, just in case someone was thinking that. Might as well make that clear. It was not an apple. It was an orange. No. We don't know what it was. It was a special fruit that was there just for that occasion. It was not preserved after the Garden of Eden was closed up, and the Garden of Eden was totally destroyed at the flood. Another little tidbit that you might want to file away. Garden of Eden was closed up when God kicked Adam and Eve out, and then it remained there for 1,656 years, And then at the flood, it was totally destroyed. Just like everything else on the earth was totally destroyed, the flood, of course, was universal. So Satan figured that if he can get Adam and Eve to disobey God, that he would frustrate God's plan. Well, he succeeded in getting Adam and Eve to sin, and this introduced darkness into the human race. Satan was the one responsible for introducing darkness into the angelic sphere. And he was also responsible for introducing it into the human sphere, although it was truly man's own fault. Man chose of himself. Satan did not make him choose. So when Adam disobeyed God, rebelled against the information, the command to guard and to care for, by taking of the fruit and disobeying God, he violated both. He did not guard and he did not care for the garden. And this introduced darkness into the human race. So I'm going to put over here another circle, and this is going to represent darkness. And Adam and Eve had children, and their children were born in darkness. Adam and Eve were placed into darkness when they rebelled against God. They also acquired what we call a sin nature, a natural inclination to function independent from God. Okay? Bible calls this a natural inclination toward evil. It calls it a sickness. It calls it an abnormality. It calls it insanity. It is a physical aspect of our being, directly tied in with our brain, and yet connected to our soul. Soul is spiritual, the brain is physical, so it's connected together so that this sin nature affects our physical life. Well, all members of the human race are born into the world with this sin nature. And the sin nature being totally independent from God, contrary to God, is in darkness. Thus, we recognize that all members of the human race are in darkness, and that's what that circle represents. Here's another word, sin. Sin simply means to come short of a standard. It means to violate someone's standard. That's all it means, whether it's the Hebrew or whether it's the Greek. It means to come short of a standard. Usually when we think of sin, we think of God's standards. But if you violate someone else's standards, you're sinning against them. Okay? Sometimes that's a problem, sometimes it's not. It depends on how realistic their standards are. But in God's case, his standards are perfect, and he expects full obedience, full acceptance of those standards. And when we violate those standards, we come short of them. That's called sin. Since this coming short of God's standards, since this sin is a direct rejection of his standards, of what he thinks is right and proper, of what God thinks is right and proper, sin then is also unrighteousness. It is that which is opposite to what is right and proper, according to God's standards. Since God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, it is impossible for God to have fellowship with darkness. It is impossible for him who is righteous, for he who is righteous, to have any kind of rapport and fellowship with unrighteousness. In fact, because his righteousness is absolutely perfect, it demands that there be a punishment. It demands that there be a penalty for unrighteousness. And this is an expression of justice. God has perfect justice. Justice is simply the enforcer of righteousness. Justice enforces the standards that God has designed as right and proper, so that when those standards are violated, justice says, I've got to do something. My standards are absolute. Anything that comes short of those standards, by the very nature of their status, must be judged. Okay? The judgment that God has meted out against all unrighteousness is both a functional and an eternal factor. From a functional standpoint, this penalty is separation from Him, so that the creature, the one guilty of this sin and unrighteousness, is unable to have any kind of relationship or rapport with God, and he is virtually separated from God. In fact, God views him as an enemy, because he represents, that is, the person who has rejected God's standards, represents unrighteousness, represents standards that are in opposition and contrary to God. He sets himself up as an enemy, sets himself up in opposition. That penalty of experiential separation from God occurred first with Lucifer. And I'm not concerned with developing that anymore at this time, but God basically said, Lucifer, because of your status, you're going to spend eternity separated from me. Then we have the human race. Adam, when he rebelled against God, was also entered into darkness and became guilty of sin and unrighteousness. And God said to Adam, because of this, you also are now separated from me, and you're going to spend eternity separated from me. But this is not where it was left, because God is also, among all his other attributes, he is love. God loves all his creatures. He loves Satan. Ever think about that? God loves Satan. He also hates him. He loves and hates at the same time, and he's the only one who can do something like that without having all kinds of conflict in your soul. God loves his creatures, and what's that mean? What does that mean? It means that he wants what is best for his creatures. It's as simple as that. He wants the absolute best for his creatures. Even when his creatures rebel against him, he still wants what is best. So when Adam ended up in darkness, with sin and unrighteousness characterizing his life, God's love reached out to him and said, I don't want you to stay this way. I don't want you to be separated from me. So I have designed a solution. I'm going to come into your human realm. I'm going to become a man. And as a man, I'm going to take all your sin and unrighteousness upon myself, and I'm going to take the judgment that should go to you. I'm going to take it upon myself. And doing that, I will then provide a way for you to be brought back into a relationship with me. That separation will be removed, will be discontinued. Now, how did this come about then? Well, this is God speaking, the Godhead speaking. One member of the Godhead, God Most High. Second member of the Godhead, God the Word. Third member of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit. The second member of the Godhead, the Word, the eternal Logos, he decided that he would be the one to carry out the Father's plan to restore Adam to the place of relationship. But this had to be done in perfect timing, and so God allowed the human race to continue on for some 4,000 years. And throughout this whole period of time, he was working with the human race, telling them about his promise of bringing a Savior into the world. And in the fullness of time, in that perfect timing of God, the Logos, the Word, became man. Came into this world, and when he was born of the Virgin Mary, God the Holy Spirit said, you shall name him Jesus. Because he will save, he will deliver his people from what? Their sins. And so Jesus came into the world with that purpose. Or I should reword that differently. The Word came into the world with that purpose. He was named Jesus, and he was called the Messiah, or the Anointed One, which means he was given the specific job to be God's Redeemer or Savior. In the Greek, the word Anointed One is Christos, or Christ. And so he was called Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Okay? As the Anointed One, he was also to be the Savior. So, we know him as Jesus Christ. But Christ is not his last name. Okay? Christ is simply the title. Jesus is his name. His last name is Bar-Joseph, son of Joseph. Okay? His title is Christ, or in the Greek, Christos. Jesus the Anointed One. Jesus the Messiah. Okay? And as such, he was the one who had the responsibility to provide a restoration